You would turn in your Bibles once again to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, I'll be reading verses 16 through the end of the chapter for the overall context, but we'll be focusing on verses 16 through 24, which I realize is a really large section compared to what we have been doing. But it's focused on a particular theme. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. Let's give careful attention to the reading of His holy word. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of His disciples said to one another, "What is this that He says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him, so He said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. All through life, as I'm sure you are aware, we have ups and downs. We have good days and bad days. We have days in which we're feeling good, things are going our way, and days where it seems like everything is going wrong, and it frustrates us to no end. Well, we're coming here to a passage that deals with a kind of up and down and up again. The reality is we're in a passage of Scripture that focuses on Jesus teaching his disciples, teaching them in terms of what is to come to pass. It is by way of prediction. Right now, as we've already seen, the disciples are a bit troubled because Jesus has already said he's going to be departing them soon. And this kind of blows their mind. How could this be? This makes no sense. And so they become sorrowful. And so Jesus unpacks for us, really in three chapters, a whole series of teachings to bring his disciples and to you and to me comfort. Now, most of the comfort is focused in chapter 14. Chapter 15 also, though it has the idea of the overarching principle of Jesus bringing comfort, also gives to us what we must do. And then chapter 16, by way of comfort, it comes to us through numerous predictions about what the disciples in particular are about to face. So here we come to John 16, beginning at verse 16, and even more confusion comes. And Jesus tries to teach his disciples what they need to know, and more to the point, what they ought to expect when Jesus departs. What I hope to show out of this text this morning is simply this. In the face of true sorrow, Christians can always find hope and joy in Christ by the Spirit. In the face of true sorrow, Christians can always find hope and joy in Christ by the Spirit. We'll look at this under three headings. First of all, the disciples' confusion, which that's nothing new. Secondly, the disciples' sorrow, that too is nothing new. And then finally, the disciples' joy. That's a bit new. So first of all, the disciples' confusion. Again, verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, you will see me. Jesus comes back to his departure again. Now, of course, theological liberals and non-Christians and atheists, they love to look at this as being another example of the Bible contradicting itself. Jesus says, you won't see me, but then you will see me. Jesus is just confusing everyone. No, Jesus has a point. A little while. Now, there is debate as to what exactly Jesus meant by a little while. Now, the fact that there is such debate on exactly what Jesus meant by a little while ought to make us go a little bit easy on the disciples, because they're asking the same question. Hopefully you read that in the text. Some question whether or not Jesus is talking about a little while in the life after the Spirit comes. Some are wondering if it is after the death and resurrection of Christ when they physically see him. Some are wondering if it is right after the second coming, the parousia. And a little while is just an expression to talk about the time in between the first and the second advent of Christ. I do think it is probably best to see it in the immediate context as talking about his death and resurrection. But then tied to that, it's important because commentators have noted that there are allusions to the Old Testament passages, like in Isaiah 66, for instance, that are found in this text, which shows that the whole of the first advent to the second advent is considered one great eschatological event in two stages. So no matter what, there's no way to avoid, even if we take it as being directly to his disciples here and now from their perspective, there's no way to separate that from the reality that again Christ will come. That the reality is that the things that Jesus teaches his disciples in the upper room apply to us in some way as well. Be that as it may, it seems to be the death and resurrection of Christ that is most in view here. What is this? The disciples then are confused again by what Jesus says. And they're sorrowful even more. That we know that they were sorrowful before, but imagine being in sorrow because of things that Jesus said to them that confused them, and now he confuses them even more. Well, it's not so much that he confused them, they're just confused. What does he mean by a little while? And what does he also mean that we won't see him? Now, some manuscripts add a clause in here, because I am going to the Father. And if that was there originally, and it probably was, that goes back that what Jesus is talking about here in this context really goes back to the beginning of chapter 14, at the very least. And that's why it seems the whole idea of the death and resurrection of Christ is what's in focus here. The disciples go one step further. Imagine saying this to somebody who's explaining something to us, and we were to reply with this: we don't know what he's talking about. Almost sounds rude and obnoxious, but I think they're genuinely confused. We don't know what Jesus is talking about. Now, we need to remember, on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, so much more is clear to us. So much more became clear to them. That's why it's clear to us. But in this moment, an idea of a Messiah that would die, an idea of a Messiah that would die and then be raised again, and then seemingly, apparently, abandon his people for someone else to come. They could not wrap their minds around this. It's real easy for us, like I said, on this side of the cross, to look at this and say, well, yeah, of course. It makes perfect sense. And it did make sense to these disciples once the Spirit came. Now, we need to also understand, if we just take a step back from this passage and think about this in our own lives, maybe not specifically this text, but we often have been faced with such confusion about such doctrinal matters. I've had conversations with many of you, and many of you have had conversations elsewhere, about people who transition from, say, Arminian to Calvinist, or from non-Reformed to Reformed. And usually what is common in all the cases is the first thing that happens is their preconceived notions get shattered. They get challenged in ways that they've never thought of before. That's what's happening to the disciples. They had their preconceived notions as to what a Messiah would do, what the Messiah was going to mean. No more Roman Empire. Well, that's not what happened. The Messiah would be seated in Jerusalem. That didn't happen, at least not the way they thought. So, honestly, brothers and sisters, we ought to be sympathetic to these disciples. All of us at one time or another had preconceived theological notions challenged and shattered as a means by which God reshaped our way of thinking so that we would serve him better. That's what's happening to these disciples even now. And notice as they question, they're answering. They're like, what's going on here? What does he mean by a little while? Notice verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while, etc.? I just find it fascinating that John worded it this way. Jesus knew what they were thinking and still asked them anyway. He shows his gentleness toward his disciples. He could have just said, what's wrong with you? But he didn't. He asked a rhetorical question to let them know gently that he knew their struggle. And brothers and sisters, that too should give us comfort. When we struggle with a variety of things, the Lord knows. Jesus knows. And he gently leads you to the truth. And he gently lets you know that he knows what you're dealing with. But this is, even here, in a passage that deals with much prediction, is a subtle way in which Jesus comforts, granting his disciples knowledge that Jesus is fully aware of where it is that they struggle. And that, brothers and sisters, should comfort you. Jesus knows where your struggles are. You can take comfort in knowing that. I realize it's easy to say, and for me, if I were sitting there, it would be easy for me to nod my head. It's so true. But how easy we forget that when the struggles come. And as we've seen before, Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples, "I'm telling you these things now so that when they happen, you'll believe, you'll trust, you'll remember what I've said." That's what's happening to us even now. Jesus is aware, intimately aware of the struggles that you and I go through. We remind ourselves of that so that when the struggles come, we don't forget it, even though we usually do. He helps them through this by way of prediction of what they will face when he departs. And this brings us to our second point, the disciples' sorrow. Look now at verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now, just one little side note as we look at these remaining verses. It's somewhat separated thematically, so I'll be jumping back and forth a bit. Because the third point you may remember is the disciples' joy. But first notice their sorrow. Jesus begins verse 20 here with "truly, truly, amen, amen." What he needs to say next is of the utmost importance. Jesus does not shy away from the reality of what his disciples will experience inwardly. Not just from without, but inwardly. You will sorrow. You will weep and lament. And again, that's just a reminder to us that Christianity is not a pie-in-the-sky religion. Christianity is not believe in Jesus and everything will be happy afterwards. There will be, in the life of the Christian, sorrow, real sorrow, deep sorrow. As we'll see, there's also great joy. Can't forget that. That's to whet your appetite, if you will. But Jesus, to his disciples, is making sure they understand that this is a prediction more than it is instruction. But more than that, it's also a promise. You will weep and lament. But to, if you use the expression, add insult to injury, look who Jesus says will rejoice. The world. Not only will you be sorry, but the world will rejoice. Why? Why the sorrow? Well, again, we've already alluded to the reality of all their misperceived hopes and expectations for the Messiah are about to be dashed to pieces at the cross. That's not how it's supposed to be. And from their perspective, it's become a meme today. That's not how any of this works. But they had a misperception as to how it was supposed to work. God determines it, not them. And to see Jesus hanging on that cross had to have been an incredible shock to them. This is not how it was supposed to be. But even as the disciples lament, the world rejoices. And that gives us a kind of a broader principle. What a Christian goes through and experiences emotionally at something, the world will typically have the opposite kind of response. Now, that's not universal, because everybody wept and lamented when 9/11 happened, mostly. Everyone wept and lamented when tsunamis hit and wiped out whole coastlines, when earthquakes happened. But no, we're talking about in the more moral realm of things. Typically, in the moral realm of things, if the world is rejoicing, you better not be. And that's a bit hard to take sometimes. Notice then in all of this, where the disciples mourned, wept, and lamented because their perceived notion of the Messiah is gone. They mourned, wept, and lamented, and even fled Christ. While he was crucified, the world rejoiced. Satan rejoiced, which is so pathetic given that the instrument by which his head would be crushed was the very same instrument that bruised Jesus' heel. The world rejoices when things go bad for Christians. We have been rejoicing at supposed news of Roe v. Wade being overturned. What's been the world's reaction? This is just one example. The world rejoices when things go bad for Christians, and when they go well for Christians, watch out. And so Jesus likens the sorrow of the disciples to a woman in labor, a woman in childbirth, about to give birth. Now, we need to remember, this was the days before there were any real pain-killing or local anesthesia or the like. There was nothing that they could give to help make things go quicker. It was just long hours of labor endured. And of course, we joke about how women in labor almost understand what it's like for a man to get a cold. But we need to understand, as though we joke about such things, Jesus is actually bringing us back to an effect of the fall. Did you ever think about that? What Jesus is doing here is bringing us back to an effect of the fall. Remember, as God judged Adam, Eve, and the serpent, he said to the woman, "In pain you shall bring forth children." This is a result of the fall. The sorrow that the disciples are about to experience is also a result of the fall. They are about to witness the worst crime in history. Now, the world will tell you that the worst possible sin today is social injustice. However they define it. But the worst crime in history was the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of the God-man Jesus Christ, who committed no crime, who committed no sin. And the world rejoiced. Their sorrow would be an experience not unlike a woman in childbirth. This is actually the same of creation more generally. The effects of the fall have brought creation itself to groan, as Paul says, like a woman in labor, waiting for the revelation of the adoption of sons when Christ returns. Romans 8:22 in the context, if you're curious. It's not unlike what the psalmist that we saw 2 weeks ago in Psalm 120. Living in the midst of wicked people, and he mourns. But for the disciples, in this context and in this moment, their teacher, their rabbi that they spent 3 years with, their Messiah would soon be dead. And from their perspective, it was just hours away. As we go through John in this sermon series, it'll be a couple months before we get there. Don't lose sight of where the time stamps are in the text itself. Jesus is telling them this, knowing that he is hours away. But an expression that we like to use, the right time of the year, Sunday is coming. And this brings us to our third and final point, the disciples' joy. Let's go back again to verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, notice that even here, in a certain sense, Jesus is not being completely or totally forthright. In the sense, not that he's deceiving them, because of course he can't do that, but he's still not giving them the full picture. And you may be asking, well, why not? Well, this goes back to what he said, if you think back in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But he gives them glimpses. He gives them a taste of hope that their sorrow will at some point be turned to joy. It's a prediction. It's a prediction that will come true as certain as his prediction for their future sorrow will come true. All of these things he tells them now, so that when it does happen, they would believe. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit would bring remembrance of all these things. Their sorrow will be turned to joy. Now, to be fair, some commentators who think that this refers to the idea, this whole passage refers to the coming of the Spirit. There is something to that. Because it was then when the disciples got such boldness. But even if you look at the end of John's Gospel, or toward the end in John chapter 20, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, the text tells us, at least in the ESV, that they were glad when they saw him. The word there is rejoice. They rejoiced, and that was before the Spirit came. Their sorrow would be turned to joy, and even in the midst of their joy, we know from other texts, even the Great Commission, just before the Great Commission is given, where they worshiped, but some doubted. But they still rejoiced. These men would soon rejoice. what would come true is that not only their sorrow, the thing that would make them even more sorrowful would come true, but that which would bring them joy would come true as well. You see, Jesus is no mere fortune teller here. He's not reading the stars. If anything, he's guiding them. But really, the truth of the matter is, Jesus is the great fulfiller of God's promises. God's promises are centered on Christ, and Christ is the one through whom all these promises are fulfilled. Why will their sorrow be turned to joy? Because it's centered on God's promise through Christ. He is both the promise and the fulfiller of that promise. We come back to the sorrow of the woman whose labor pain has been going for long hours. Jesus says, when that birth comes, it's like the anguish disappears. When they hear that baby cry, and the grayish-blue look disappears, and they turn a bright pink as they scream out for the world to hear. Joy comes. Joy comes. At the birth of a human being, literally there it's man, a man brought into the world. Now, if you jump to verse 22, the concept of both sorrow and joy come up again. So also, you have sorrow now. And that's true. They had sorrow. But of course, at the same time, they ain't seen nothing yet. That sorrow would increase all the more. So much so, it would cause them to panic and to flee. You have sorrow now. But I will see you again. That's the source of the immediate joy that the disciples will experience. They will see Jesus again. It's given to them, the source of joy is given to them in the simplest of way. Sorrow for his departure, but joy because he's going to be seen by them again. And my friends, that's a promise that we can take with us for the here and now. There is this sense of sorrow because we do still dwell in this cursed world. And we long for heaven. But the beauty is, just as the disciples saw Jesus again when he rose from the grave, you can be assured that your faith will become sight. You will see Jesus. You, like Job, saying, "Now I know that my Redeemer lives, and with my eyes I will see him." That, my friends, will be fulfilled for you. Your sorrows in this life are nothing compared to the joys that await you when Christ returns. You will see him. Your heart will rejoice. Notice Jesus continues. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That's a profound statement, especially given the idea that this text is dealing with the time between the death up to the resurrection of Christ. They would be filled with joy. The Spirit would come and bring to full remembrance all the things that Jesus said. And you think about what the apostles endured. Everything that Jesus told them they would endure, they endured. And yet, nothing took their joy from them. I think Paul's epistle to the Philippians is a prime example. In prison, we have the epistle of joy. He also wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon all around the same time in prison. And Paul rejoiced. You, my friends, because of the Spirit's outpouring in your life, no matter what sorrow, persecution, tribulation, affliction you may face in this life, nothing will take your joy from you. You want to know why? Because Christ has purchased it for you. He's given it to you. And he sealed it to you by his Holy Spirit. Do not think for a minute that if you're feeling sorrowful for literal and legitimate things, that you can't also be joyful. Both are possible, because it's joy found in Christ. It's joy found in the status that you have in Christ. It is joy found in the promise of a covenant-keeping God who is faithful to the end. No one can take that joy from you. No one. And again, this is another one of these situations. That sounds easy, but it's hard in practice. That is true. And I'm here to tell you, as God's spokesman, to minister Christ's word to you, that you treasure these truths into your hearts now, so that when those trials, afflictions, and persecutions, oppressions, etc., happen, you will remember that even in the midst of that, nothing will take the joy of Christ from you. It makes enduring that much more bearable, because Christ is with you. Notice Jesus goes one step further. And it almost seems that these last two verses, 23 and 24, could be their own sermon. He said something very similar to this on the Sermon on the Mount. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, first of all, in verse 23, it seems kind of one of these statements that's contradictory again. You won't ask me again, but whatever you ask of me. The first statement has to do with the experience of the sorrow turning to joy. Everything at that point will become clear to the disciples. That's what's being described here. But that doesn't mean that afterwards, hey, now that we understand it, we don't have to pray for anything. I think we know from reading, especially Paul's epistles, what a man of prayer he was for the churches. And so Jesus again begins with, truly, truly, amen, amen. Pay attention to what I've got to say even now. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. This is not prosperity preaching. This is not word of faith movement. Notice, asking the Father implies an understood relationship between the one asking and the one who gives. There is a father-son relationship between you and God by virtue of the adoption of the faithful into God's family. That's the first thing. But the other thing is, it's in Christ's name. You see, adding that to a conclusion of a prayer, like we usually do, is not just tradition. It's not just something that sounds nice, that sounds more pious. It's a statement that we are coming to God bearing the name of Christ. But not only a description of what we are, it also shows us our duty. That if we're coming in the name of Christ, we should be focused in our prayers on what Christ is focused upon. So that means when you pray in Christ's name, you're not asking for a 50-room mansion. You're not asking for a Lamborghini. You're not asking for who knows what, to become a billionaire. Now, if the Lord blesses you with any of those things, praise God. But coming in Christ's name means that you are concerned for the things that Christ is concerned about. Coming in Christ's name means whatever Christ is doing here on earth, we are petitioning and opening ourselves up to be used for God's purposes in accomplishing that which Christ wants. That's what it means to come in Christ's name. Whatever you ask is couched and qualified, asking of the Father and asking in the name of Christ. If we lose sight of that, we'll ask for all kinds of weird things. But it's also coming to God and understanding everything that we ask appropriately to our Father, coming in the name of our Savior, the prayers that we offer being in accordance with that which Christ desires and wants, those will be answered. That is a reason for joy. You have the promise of Christ here, that whatever I ask of the Father in Christ's name, it will be given. Let me reiterate. Let me qualify. That's not prosperity preaching. That's not word of faith. That's not, oh, if only you had enough faith, you'd be healed. I think I mentioned before, I knew somebody in college who said the reason he had glasses was because he didn't have enough faith. That's what he said. I'm looking at many of you currently, you're thinking, phew, so am I. Asking of the Father in the name of Christ means that we are conforming ourselves to the desires and the will of God. What does your prayer life look like? What is it that you ask when you pray? These are the things that should teach us to remember that at the end of the day, even as we read from Ezekiel 36 about God sprinkling the water upon our hearts to cleanse us from all our uncleanness, you understand that all of that is not ultimately about you? I know this might come as a shock, but it's really not. It's not about you. It's not about me. That passage in Ezekiel, God explicitly says, I do not do this for your sake. I do it for the sake of my holy name. This is all said here. We come to God in such prayers, bearing the name of Christ, not for our sake, but for the glory of his name. It's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about exalting his name. It's knowing that Christ will accomplish everything that he was sent to do, that he will accomplish everything that he is doing even now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Until now, in verse 24, you have asked nothing in my name. That's simply a statement of fact. It used to be prayers are just offered up to God, but now there is a greater understanding that God accepts our prayers in the name of Christ by virtue of our union with him. That's why God accepts our prayers. But not only accepts them, as Jesus says here, ask and you will receive. Now what you see there at the last portion of verse 24 is accurately represented. It is an imperative, but it really, you need to understand, it's an encouragement. Grammatically, it's an imperative, a command. But it's an encouragement. More than that, this is worded in such a way that it is not just a one-time thing. You could translate this imperative as continue asking. Or to put it negatively, don't stop asking, for you will receive. That's the hope of our prayer life. That's why our sorrow will be turned to joy. And the Lord in his grace gives us tastes of that joy each and every day as we remember that his mercies are new every morning. To give us the continued sense of hope when our sorrow will be wiped away and nothing but joy remains. What a day that will be. The promise to the disciples that their sorrow would be turned to joy has even greater effect for us today. Because when Jesus returns and he sets all things right, as the author of Revelation says, God himself will wipe away your every tear. What joy! What hope for the believer. Your sorrow will be turned to joy. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks for what your word teaches us. Lord, it is difficult because sometimes in our sinful struggles, we wish that Jesus would just say that our sorrows will disappear now. But rather, he gives us the promise that our sorrow one day will be turned to joy. And oh, how we long for that day. Until then, Lord, in our sorrow, may we remember that nothing, nothing, and no one will take the joy of Christ from us. We pray all this in his name. Amen.